You know, if Jesus Christ had died and then stayed dead, if Jesus Christ had perished, if he had died and then he had stayed dead, if his bones are rotting somewhere in the Middle East in a cave right now, then what we call Easter, what we're doing this morning with all the lilies and all the flowers and all the singing and choir robes and all that, it's a waste of time. If Jesus had died and stayed dead, what we're doing is a waste of time, and you and I have no hope. Now, that's exactly what Christ's disciples feared had happened. They feared Jesus had died, he stayed dead, and their hope was flatlining with his spirit. That's what they feared had happened. They feared Christ had died on Calvary, he was buried, and he took their hope with him to the grave. A dead and a lifeless Messiah is no Messiah at all. Now, that was, in a nutshell, the desire and the objective of the Jewish leaders who desired to kill him. They thought that by crucifying Jesus, that it would prove once and for all that he was not who he said he was. And he was not who some people hoped he was. In other words, they thought that death would silence Jesus and that his disciples would then disband and go to the four winds. Now here's the thing. If Jesus had died and stayed dead, they would have been right about all that. If Jesus was not who he said he was, if he was this liar, this lunatic, if he was leading people astray, if he was just a man and nothing more, if he was not divine in the least, then they would have been right. He would have stayed in the grave, his disciples would have disbanded, and that would have been that. The great irony is that in crucifying Jesus, the exact opposite happened. See, although the Pharisees thought that by killing Jesus that would silence him, killing him only paved the way for the miracle of the resurrection, which was an event that forever cemented his deity. You see, the resurrection forever cemented that what he said is true, that he is who he said he was. The resurrection forever cemented his deity. And it's an event that's being celebrated around the globe this morning, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now this morning, can we be sure that Jesus Christ really did rise? Can we be sure of this? Is this just conjecture? Are there a lot of people in pulpits this morning just saying something that they hope is true? Can we know? Well, that's what Luke 24 is all about. Can we know? I believe the answer is yeah, absolutely. In Luke 24, the author cites witness after witness who acknowledged that they saw this Jesus. And they saw him with their own eyes. And they touched him with their own hands. And as a physician, remember, Luke is not given to abstract nonsense. As a physician, as one who dealt with empirical data, as a clinical man, as a physician and as a theologian, Luke knew that Christianity rises or falls on the basis of this truth claim, that Jesus Christ died and 3 days later he arose. Everything we're doing this morning rises or falls on the basis of that truth claim. Do you believe it? Greatest question you'll ever be asked. How do you answer it? As a doctor, Luke knew that the resurrection of the dead was not an everyday average occurrence. As a doctor, Luke knew this just doesn't happen. And therefore, it was the guarantee of all of Christ's messianic claims, the fact that it did happen. Not to mention, it was the fulfillment of century after century of prophecy. Not just what one guy 5 years earlier had said. No, this was the fulfillment of century after century after century of prophecy. From the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Genesis 3:15, the very first book of the Bible in the third chapter, anticipated this one would come. Anticipated that one would come, a seed, a man, through his life and through his death. He would crush the serpent, and he would reconcile God and man. If Christ's bones are rotting in some cave right now, then none of what we're doing matters. But they're not. That's why we have hope. All right, let's look at verses 36 to 43 as we seek to explain this further, and then we're just going to work our way through the text. Okay, verse 36. Now, as he said these things, remember, the people have questions and doubts and concerns. As he said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened, and they supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me. And see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." They thought they saw a ghost, an apparition, any sort of amazing things. No. He says, "Touch me. You want a truth claim? Feel my flesh and my bones. Yes, you saw me on a cross, and yes, I died there. But I didn't stay dead. The proof of it is right before you." Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. It is I myself, the one who is with you all these years. Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, they were still kind of astonished by all this. He said to them, do you have any food? Kind of a fascinating question. But he knew something would help to prove he was real. Do you have any food? So verse 42, so they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and he ate it in their presence. All right, 3 days prior to this text, 3 days prior to today's passage, the man known as Jesus has been nailed to a cross on a hillside out of Jerusalem. And after he had been there for a short time, he died. This is unmistakable. Everyone knew it. The Jews, the Romans, the pagans, the believers, everyone knew that this had happened. Now thereafter, his body was taken to a tomb that was owned by a man named Joseph of Arimathea. And he was laid to rest in this tomb, and a large stone was rolled across the entrance, and a Roman guard was posted nearby. Now, some of the Jews had gone to Pilate, and they said, you know, this guy said that something would happen in the 3 days, and so we want to make sure that it's not fake or that his disciples don't come steal the body and say, aha, he's gone, he's missing. They said otherwise the last lie will be worse than the first. So they put a giant stone and they posted a guard. They did all manner of things to assure that in 3 days ain't nothing was going to happen. That was their objective here. So his body was laid to rest, this guard was posted, and on these initial points there's widespread consensus. The Jews, the Romans, the pagans, the believers, everyone. There's a widespread consensus that that happened. To doubt or to question is to doubt and to question more historical evidence than we have for just about any event of antiquity. This happened. Most scholars and even critics recognize that these events, up to the point I've just shared them, happened. However, it's what happened next that polarizes people. See, what looked like the final chapter in Christ's life was just the intermission. When Sunday morning rolled around, the tombstone that marked Christ's burial site was gone. It had been rolled asunder. And various witnesses said that the tomb was now empty, except for some neatly folded grave clothes nearby. Now, the immediate question that folks began to ask, whether it was a woman who first saw or Peter or the others, the immediate question that they began to ask was this, where is he? Where did Jesus go? I mean, given the security that was around the tomb and given the lack of mobility that corpses usually have, it was an appropriate question to wonder, where is this guy? Where did he go? Now, Jesus himself seeks to answer that question. And throughout the first Easter Sunday, it's not like he appeared to just one person and whispered, I'm here. He appears to all manner of people. Before the eyes of several different people, eyewitnesses, and that's what Luke 24 shows us. And he declares the equivalent of, it's me! Believe it! I told you this was going to happen. I've been telling you and telling you and telling you. And it wasn't just me. The law and the prophets and the Psalms all told you the same thing. Guess what? It happened. It's real. It is me. This is what Jesus does in verses 36 to 43. He says, it's me. The disciples gather, and considering what has happened, what they've heard, they don't believe it. In verse 36, Jesus stands in the midst of them to cement the fact that it was true. Now, with that said, again, we saw in these verses that the disciples were freaked out by this occurrence. And verse 37 says they were terrified, they're frightened, they thought that they had seen a ghost. Despite having heard all these rumors about Christ's resurrection, the reality was almost impossible to face. Why? Because dead men just don't get up and live. You go out into a graveyard, and any of us go out into a graveyard this day or in the weeks to come, you can stand there, you can get yourself a lawn chair, you can get yourself a Coke, you can sit there all day long from dawn to dusk for the whole next week, and guess what? Not a single body is going to pop out of those graves. Why? Because the dead stay dead. They saw Jesus die. There was no doubt Jesus was dead. They saw Jesus die, and yet now they saw him live. So they're astonished. They marvel. They're staring him in the face. Now, Jesus, fortunately, Jesus is an understanding guy. He knows the doubts and fears that plague us. Even this morning, some of us still have doubts and fears about this story, even as I'm relating it. Be encouraged, if you're somewhere straddling that line between faith and belief, be encouraged by this. Jesus is patient with you. He's patient with us. He was patient with his disciples. He didn't just with a thunderclap say, "Baha! You failed the test. You didn't recognize me." He didn't do that. He was patient. He was an understanding guy. He's a practical guy. And so he asks the disciples a practical question. He says, hey, y'all think I'm a ghost? All right. Do ghosts have flesh and blood and bones like you see that I have? In fact, he goes on telling this. He says, behold, take a look. Behold my hands and my feet. It is I myself. It's me. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Now, of course, ghosts, apparitions, spirits don't have flesh and bones. And Jesus invited them to touch his. And then to further prove, okay, so they had a chance to, you know, come up and touch his and give him a hearty handshake and pat on the back and all this and to check out his reality and to assure their senses that this was happening. But to further assure their senses that he was very much alive and not dead any longer, he sits down and he asks for some food. Because in his mind, in the mind of God, he knew, well, this will help them understand I'm very much alive. Do you have anything to eat? And so they give him some fish and some honeycomb, and he proceeds to eat it right before their very eyes. Now, it was only then, after demonstrating that final reality to them, that it looks like the disciples began to accept you, that what he was saying was true, and what they were seeing, what their senses were declaring was true. Now, before we move on to the next verses, let me offer this observation. In your own life, sometimes Jesus is standing right in front of you. And he's saying, it's me. Maybe he's doing it through your circumstances. Maybe he's doing it through all manner of providence and sovereignty, some of which you would not have chosen for yourself. And yet, is he not saying, it's me? Sometimes in the midst of our hurts, sometimes in the midst of our joys, Jesus Christ is standing in our midst. His hand is obvious in how he's directing our path. His voice is practically screaming to our spiritual senses that it's me. And yet, we have trouble believing. We have trouble believing that providence is really lining up in such a way. We have trouble believing what our senses tell us. We have trouble believing what we're hearing this morning. Trouble believing it's really him. If you're hearing Christ's voice this morning or feeling his spirit in the midst of whatever you're facing, don't neglect the witness of what your senses are telling you. Instead, yield to him. Yield and enjoy the same comfort and confidence the disciples had once they accepted the reality of Christ's presence and his love. Okay, let's look now at verses 44 through 48. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled that were written of in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Now, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that was the totality of what we call the Old Testament. He's saying everything that has ever been written, everything that we hold to be true, everything that was canon, so to speak, in the Old Testament scripture, he says everything that was written from page one to page end, every part of it talked about me. And there was prophecy after prophecy after prophecy about who I would be and what I would do. Just go to Isaiah 52 or Isaiah 53 later today if you want to see a great example. Isaiah 53, what this tells us about Christ's death, his person, and his work. In any case, the law and the prophets, the Psalms, all these things spoke about him, but the people weren't familiar with these things. So in verse 45, and so he opened their understanding, that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Why did Jesus have to die? Now we're going to get into that in a moment, but notice here, Jesus himself doesn't hedge or equivocate about it. He says it was necessary. It had to happen, and we'll talk about why in a moment. So thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Everything that Jesus did from his birth to the tomb was anticipated and prophesied in the pages of the Old Testament scripture. The Old Testament explained who the Messiah would be and what he would come to do with great clarity and conviction. And in particular, the Old Testament also laid out this idea that he would have to die. Like a lamb led silent to the slaughter is what Isaiah 53 says. This one would come and he would have to die. The Jews weren't expecting that. On Palm Sunday, remember they were ushering in this guy and they were hoping for a king who would come and kick the Romans out of Jerusalem and bring in the days of milk and honey and do all these. They thought a king would come and sit on the throne of Jerusalem and reign and bring back all the joys that they desired. They thought that's what they were getting. But no, Isaiah 53 says elsewise, this is one who came to die. This is one who came to die. Like a lamb led silent to the All of our sins and iniquities are placed upon this one. But the Old Testament not only said he would have to die, but suggested that he would rise. He wouldn't stay dead. Now that's what Jesus explained to his disciples in days past, where he says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." You know, he didn't keep this a state secret, what was going to happen. He says, "This is what I've been talking about the whole time, but you didn't or couldn't understand. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you," meaning before my crucifixion, "that all things must be fulfilled." Not some of them, not one of them, all of them. "All the things must be fulfilled, which is written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." If you have doubts and questions and problems about Christianity, you have a reckoning with that text. Do the prophecies that were recorded all the centuries earlier speak to this one? And did he do what they said he would? And if the answer is yes, then ye who disbelieve have a conundrum, a quandary. All these things must be fulfilled. What Scripture said had to happen. And if it didn't happen, then I'm not the one. If I didn't fulfill it from start to finish, I'm not the guy you're looking for. But guess what? I did it. I fulfilled every last ounce, every last drop of what Scripture said I was going to do. And because of that, you can be assured, O my people, that I am He. I am He. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Again, my desire to impart to you this morning is that you understand that none of what happened on Easter Sunday was a cosmic surprise. Jesus had been anticipating and telling his disciples about it, and Scripture talked about this throughout Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and so forth. These things were a playbook of redemption, a blueprint, so to speak. If you don't understand it, and you don't agree to it, my question to you is, have you read it? And at least come to terms with what it says and the fulfillment that Christ represented or manifested. Well, verse 45, Jesus opened up their understanding. Now, in fairness to you and I this morning, if we are straddling that line between faith and belief, Jesus needs to open up our understanding. We call this regeneration. Jesus Christ reaches into the heart of the dead. All of you at one point or another were spiritually flatlining. Jesus Christ reaches in the heart of the dead. He takes a heart of stone, turns it to a heart of flesh. And after he does that, the Westminster Confession says we're then enabled and we're persuaded to do what we otherwise wouldn't do. And that is, namely, to have faith. In this case, we believe that these are believers here, but Jesus had to open up, is what Scripture says, their understanding so that they would see and the fuses would connect, understand, in the same way that we are enabled and persuaded by the Spirit. Now, what did they need to understand? Well, in particular, we see in these verses, they needed to understand that Christ's death, it really had always been necessary. Not just possible, not just probable, but absolutely necessary. And that was because apart from his death, and apart from his resurrection, apart from a perfect sacrifice on their behalf, Christ's disciples and you and I have a problem. We would have to pay the wages of sin ourselves. And what is the wages of sin? Death. Remember, the gospel is problem, solution. Here's your problem. You're a sinner. You sin more times than you can count. If you were to make a list of all your sins, you'd be still writing 10 years from now. You and I are sinners. The wages of sin is death. To the thinking man who believes that that's true, that is a problem. So how do you get around that? What's your hope? We go over this frequently, and on Easter Sunday it's especially appropriate. What's your hope? If that's your problem, that you're a sinner and the wages of sin is death, what's the hope? What's the solution? Are you going to try really, really hard in the days yet to come? Are you going to help the old ladies across the street? Are you going to stop kicking the cat and all these different things? Are you going to be really nice to everyone? Are you going to try your best and so forth? Is that your hope? Are you going to work your way into heaven? Are you going to climb on the steps on your knees, getting them all bloody until he's finally happy with you? If you think that's the way it works, you're wrong. The God who made you, it will not bless or reward you because you've done enough works to earn his pleasure. Your temporal works cannot offset your spiritual sins and transgressions. It only was one sin that thrust the whole universe into chaos. You have more sins than you can count. What are you going to do? Working really hard won't cut it. trying really hard in the days yet ahead won't earn his favor, let alone earn your place in his kingdom. You can't waltz into heaven coated in a robe of the stain and sin, offset with some temporal good deeds. You have to be clean. You have to be pure. You have to be righteous. Scripture says our problem is that there are none who are righteous, no, not one. So again, what's our hope? Well, what we're celebrating this morning is that God looked down upon us in our fallen estate. He looked down upon us in our sinful condition. He looked down upon the spiritual flatlining. And He determined to place His saving love upon those who were His enemies and those who were her rebels to His crown. And so He sent His only begotten Son down to earth to eat, live, and ultimately die as one who was fully God and fully man. Isaiah 53 says that when He died on the cross, it pleased the Father. It pleased the Father to crush the Son. Why? Because that's how much He hates sin. When His own Son was covered, when our own sins were imputed upon Him, when His own Son was covered in sin, it pleased the Father to crush Him. If it pleased the Father to crush the Son, the one He loved from eternity, the one who shared His Godhead, if it pleased the Father to crush the Son, what hope do you have? That's the problem. Again, that's the problem. If the Father crushed the Son out of His own good pleasure, the moment His Son was coated in sin, you and I are coated with more sin than we can possibly count. What are we going to do? Well, the message here, the message of the gospel, and why we're excited and why we rejoice this morning is this, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our sins were placed upon Him, imputed to Him. And when He died, with the wrath of God poured out upon His head, you and I are spared. Why? Because He was the perfect Lamb. He was the sacrifice, the propitiation for us. He redeemed us. Remember the word redemption? It means payment with a price. The price was nothing less than the lifeblood of Jesus Christ. It was necessary. A man has sinned, a man must die. The good news this morning is that one did, and it wasn't you. Jesus Christ died. The wrath of God due to you and I was poured out upon Him. He drank down every last drop of it. And God, in His good pleasure, accepted that act, that imputation, as satisfactory to make peace between God and man. You will never work your way into heaven, but you will get there if you believe what I just said. They're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, not of works, that no man should boast. Do you have that faith this day? Verse 46, Jesus said, it is necessary for Christ to suffer. If He didn't suffer, we surely would. In the same sense, if Jesus didn't rise, this is what we're excited about in Easter. In the same sense, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead afterwards, then neither would we. We needed Him to be the first fruits. From top to bottom, our life and our future are interwoven with that of the captain of our salvation, both through His death and, importantly and crucially and happily, through His resurrection. And that's what Jesus was explaining in this text and the other gospel records. That's what He's explaining to His disciples, and it's what He's explaining, I hope and I pray to you this morning as you hear these words. Okay, let's look at our remaining verses now. Let's look at verses 49 through 53. Verse 49, behold. Remember, behold always causes you to, your eyes should pop and you stop in your tracks and you say, what are you going to say next, Jesus? Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. If you're reading this out of the New King James Version, you notice this. The word promise is capitalized, capital P. Why? Because it's referring to a person, the person of the Holy Spirit. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But I want you to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power on high. And He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and He blessed them. Now it came to pass while He blessed them that He was parted from them, and He was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped Him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising God and blessing Him. These are the last verses in Luke's gospel. He closes with the word, amen. He says, this is true. Amen. These are the last verses in Luke's gospel, and they serve as a bridge, so to speak, to the events that would yet to come, to the events that would happen, the ascension and so forth, and the growth of the church. This is the last verse in the book of Luke, but what other book did Luke write? Acts. And so if you want to pick up the story, if you want to find out, okay, Luke, you got a cliffhanger here, what happens next? Open up the book of Acts and you're gonna find out. So after explaining to his disciples that he had risen in accordance with Scripture, Jesus gave them some additional good news, and he told them that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. This Spirit who he refers to as the promise of my Father. Now thereafter, Jesus, he leads them out of the city, he blesses them, and then he ascends. He ascends into heaven. Now, Luke's gospel condenses these events somewhat. In the book of Acts, he expounds on it a little bit, and he clarifies that Christ's ascension takes place 40 days later, during which time he taught them, and he was seen by many more eyewitnesses. He wasn't just seen by a select few women at the tomb. He wasn't just seen by the men in the upper room. He was seen by many, 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 many more in the time yet to come, this 40-day gap. He was seen by many more eyewitnesses. Now, that said, why did he, we read about this ascension. We read that he goes up into heaven. Now, a question to ask, I'm sure his disciples were asking, is this. Why did he have to leave at all? He just came back. He was dead and now he's alive. Woo! Why did he have to leave? He just defeated death. He had risen from the grave. If any guy had all the credibility in the world to go and to bring the Jewish armies, to rise them up and to march on Rome and to set up his kingdom here on earth, if any guy ever had the credibility in this hour to do that, it was him. So why not? Why didn't he bring in these days of milk and honey here on earth? Well, here's the thing. Christ's kingdom and his throne is in heaven. And that's where he went to be. The earth is just his footstool. Just his footstool. Christ's mission was never to sit eternally with his people on a throne in Jerusalem. Rather, his mission was to make it possible for you and I to join him in his throne room in heaven. There is a better place. It ain't here. And so when his work on earth was done, Jesus returned to the right hand of the Father. Where he reigns and he rules this very day. Not just 2,000 years ago, he was reigning and ruling. Now, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's living and breathing to make intercession for you because he's just as attentive to what's going on here on earth now as he was then. Now, with that said, do you think he's going to come back? And I know we're Presbyterians, but you can say yes. He's coming back. Absolutely, he's coming back. He is going to return to earth. Why? Because he said he would. Look, Scripture says time and time again that he was coming. Time and time again. And the people, in fairness, throughout all their ups and downs in the Old Testament, they did look forward to it. They didn't anticipate a Messiah was coming. Now, when he came, they were so sinfully ignorant that they didn't recognize him. But they did anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ. They were at least modestly attentive to that promise throughout all the pages of the Old Testament that he was coming. Well, again, guess what? Scripture says he is coming back. The one who went up into heaven will return. And when he returns, he will return in glory and in judgment. The one who rode into Jerusalem, humble and lowly on a donkey, will return on a white charger bearing a sword. The Jesus on a donkey is approachable. We talked about this last week. When he comes again, that season is done. Where do you stand with him? Scripture tells us time and time again, Jesus Christ is coming back. Now, his disciples were worried that he wouldn't. His disciples were worried that he wouldn't. Do you remember what Jesus said to kind of calm the anxieties and nerves of his disciples? He told them this. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions." We don't know exactly what that means, but it sounds wonderful. "In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Be encouraged this morning, not just on Easter, but every day of your life. Lay hold of that promise. Jesus Christ is preparing a place for you. And it fills him with joy to do it. This Easter Sunday, that's our encouragement. Even now, Jesus Christ, even now as he sits at the right hand, he's preparing a place for you and I. Why? Because we are his beloved. He loves us. You know, remember, God doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve. He doesn't deal with us as rebels and enemies. But you know what? He also doesn't deal with us in some impartial way, like, you know, peons, or that we're just friends of God. Instead, what does he call us? He calls us children. Behold, what manner of love can this be? That God Almighty is calling you and I his children. That we should be called the children of God. There's nothing more amazing than this. This is a promise to you. And again, it's not contingent upon your working into his good pleasure. This is a promise you can claim today. Through what? Faith. It's more like if you have not yet done so. Turn to him. For the love of Pete, trust in this one. Look at the prophecies. Look at the word. Look at the book. Look at what your spirit and your senses tell you. Romans 1 tells us that in our heart of hearts, we know of this God, but we suppress what we know. Stop suppressing it. Accept and acknowledge what you believe to be true, because this is a means unto heaven. Own this. Not by your works, but by your faith. You know, this Easter, I don't want anything less than that promise. And I don't want it to be contingent on anything other than the perfect work of Jesus Christ. This Easter, I don't want the chocolate or the eggs or anything else that's found in the created realm. I want my Creator. This Easter, I want to rejoice that Christ's empty tomb anticipates and secures mine. Christ's empty tomb anticipates and secures your empty grave. Believe that. This Easter, we should rejoice. Death doesn't have the last word. Do you have that confidence this morning? If you or someone you know is not trusted yet in Christ, today can be a day when the unbeliever realizes that although he or she does not have the power to conquer death on their own, there is one who did. His name is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's pray to him now.
This has been a sermon by Pastor Toby Holt of Christ Presbyterian Church in Marietta, Georgia. If you would like to hear other sermons by Pastor Holt, please visit our website at www.christpca.org, or you can find us on sermonaudio.com.